This morning we'll be looking at Isaiah 42, 1 through 9, which is a prophecy of Christ. It's found on page 7 of your bulletin. There are four passages in Isaiah that predict that Jesus would come, and they refer to him as the servant of the Lord. They are called the servant songs, and this is the first of them that appears in Isaiah. Before we read it, let's have a word of prayer. Lord God, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that you would help us to know your ways. Please teach us your paths, for you are the God of our salvation. For you we wait all the day. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the Word became flesh. Amen. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. This is the word of the Lord. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. The word of the Lord. There's an underground maze of caves in upstate New York that's incredibly complex and confusing. It's called the Newell Street Caves. And this system of caves is so complex that it was actually, the entrance was blocked off by a brick wall, so that people couldn't go in and explore the caves and get lost. So one afternoon, two 19-year-old boys thought it would be a good idea to break through the brick wall and explore the caves. Their names were Joe and Daryl. They brought a flashlight with them, but when they got about 175 feet into the caves, the batteries went out, and they were enveloped by the darkness. They quickly became lost and confused. They couldn't see anything. They actually tried burning money from their wallets for light, but they could not find their way out. They sat in the darkness for almost two entire days. Joe had actually resigned himself to the idea that he was going to die just before they were found by rescuers. And when the boys emerged from the caves and the sunlight pierced their eyes, they realized they were actually going to live. Isaiah 42 tells us that all of humanity is in a very similar situation to Joe and Darren. We are lost in the darkness of our own foolishness. We follow our own impulses, and we become blind and imprisoned. But Isaiah 42 also tells us that there is a way out. It says that Jesus brings us out of the darkness and into the light. Verses 6 through 7 say that Jesus came as a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. So how does that happen? Well, to fully understand the situation, we need to have a better grasp of the problem that we face. That problem is defined in verse 8 as idolatry. God says, "My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." As many of you know, in that culture, people created statues of the gods they worshipped, and those statues were called idols. It was believed that the idol was actually connected to the god it represented. It was the god's representative on earth. And so people bowed down to the idols and worshipped them. And of course, God thinks this is all ridiculous. People bowing down to statues of gods that don't even exist. And so in the chapter right before this, God puts the idols of the world on trial. He challenges them to produce a single shred of evidence that they exist. He calls them to predict the future or to do something, anything in the present to show that they actually work. It's in this context that God then says in verse 8, "My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." He's referring back to the last chapter. And it's because people are worshiping idols that they're described as blind and prisoners in a dungeon of darkness. I mean, they're worshiping statues for crying out loud. How blind can you be, right? But ancient people aren't the only ones who worship things other than God. We have idols today. We're just a little more discreet about it. An idol is anything you worship other than God, or anything you follow besides God. We may not build statues, but we do construct idols. Things that are not God become as important as God to us. What's your biggest idol? Is it what other people think of you? Is it a comfort and convenience? Control? Never going outside of your comfort zone? Security? The list could go on and on. Or maybe you're visiting today and God is not an important part of your life. You really don't want some great authority figure in the sky telling you what to do. But yet there's something missing. Something about your life that seems incomplete. I know how that feels. I actually had that feeling for the first 19 years of my life. I wanted to do it my own way. But that left me feeling strangely unsatisfied. Like Joe and Darren, we think freedom means having the ability to follow our own desires. And so we break down the brick walls that hinder us and charge forward expecting to find life. But we quickly get lost in the catacombs. We become separated from God because we're pursuing something else. And the very thing that we thought would bring us life actually becomes an agent of death. We become enveloped, consumed by the darkness. And we cry out to the counterfeit gods that we've made. But our cries fall on deaf ears. Thankfully, we do have a rescuer who does hear our cries and redeems us from the darkness. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus, the servant of the Lord, is empowered by the Father. The Father upholds the servant. He's chosen the servant and delights in him. Perhaps most importantly, the Father has put his Spirit upon the servant. In Matthew 3, Jesus is baptized, and it says that the Holy Spirit descends from heaven like a dove and rests on Jesus. And we hear the Father say, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." It's very possible that Matthew 3 was actually designed to hearken back to this passage where the Father promises to put His Spirit on His Son and says He delights in Him. Verses 5 through 6 also emphasize that the Father empowers the servant. Verse 5 focuses on the one who empowers. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who sustains us with every breath we draw. So the servant's ministry is sure to succeed because it's empowered by the creator of the universe. In verse 6, the servant does not carry out his ministry alone. God holds him by the hand and keeps him and will not let him go. God also says He will give the servant as a covenant for the people. A covenant is a commitment that two parties make to one another. And so the servant is a sign of God's commitment to humanity. We have a toy basketball hoop in our basement, and it's one of my son's favorite toys. He's quite good at it, actually. He started playing when he was one, and at that point in time, he wasn't very good at it. I felt so bad for him because his sister was like as tall as the hoop, and see, she'd be shooting and dunking and yelling, "Yeah, woohoo!" And then Michael would have the ball, and he'd go to shoot it, and it would just fall to the ground and land like an inch from his foot. Or he'd let it go when the ball was behind his head and it'd fall behind him. And then his sister would pick it up and dunk it in his face. Be like, "Yeah!" So I started picking him up and lifting him up to the hoop so that he could dunk it. And he'd put the ball in there and we'd all yell, "Yay, Michael!" And he'd be grinning from ear to ear. And you know what? His shooting percentage became way better than his sister's. And I'm sure if he could have reminded her of that, he would have. So what difference does it make that the servant is empowered by the Father? That the Father empowers His Son? Well, for us, it makes all the difference in the world. As we lie trapped in our cave of darkness and we cry out from the darkness, the God of the universe hears our cries and He yells back, "I'm sending someone to rescue you." That's what this passage is. And then the Father grabs a tree right by the cave with one hand and grabs His Son with His other hand and lowers the Son down to us. And we can take His hand with confidence because we know that He is connected to His Father's big, strong arm. This is also important for us as we think about our own tendency to follow our own desires and break down the walls that hinder us, like Joe and Darren. Who are we to go it alone when not even Jesus does that? We like to think of ourselves as self-sufficient trailblazers, boldly going where no one has gone before, the masters of our own destiny. In reality, we're more like two-year-old children walking on ice who refuse to hold your hand. Then they fall flat on their face. Not even Jesus goes it alone. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and yet even He is empowered by someone else. He's the Son who doesn't let go of His Father's hand. His Father says to Him right here, "I will take you by the hand and keep you." And Jesus says, "Okay, thank you. I need you." And if that's what Jesus says, then we should say the same. So the Father is the one who empowers our rescue. But what about the rescue itself? How does that happen? What does it look like? An interesting thing to note about this passage is that the servant is not just rescuing individuals. He is rescuing God's entire creation. It's all lost in the darkness. And so rescue comes by the servant bringing justice to the nations. Justice to the nations. The servant's mission statement comes at the end of verse 1. He will bring forth justice to the nations. The word justice is mentioned three times in the first four verses. It also appears at the end of verse 3 and in verse 4. So what does it mean to bring justice to the nations? Well, at the end of verse 4, the word justice appears right alongside the word law. Till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. So when the servant brings justice to the nations, it means that the entire world will live in joyful submission to his law. People won't go their own way anymore. They'll want to be led by him, and they'll hang on his every word. In Scripture, the word law can refer specifically to the Old Testament law that God gave Israel through Moses, or it can refer more generally to just teaching. And that's what it means here, teaching. The servant will lead us out of the darkness of idolatry and into the light through his teaching. His teaching is like a flashlight that never runs out of batteries. Idolatry is being a law unto yourself, following your own rules, seeking your own gratification. That's how we lose our way. That's how we get imprisoned in the darkness. We begin to emerge from the darkness by admitting that we do not know the way. We are helpless. We are trapped. And we need someone to lead us. And then Jesus shines his light onto our path. He leads us out of our dark, dank prison to a place where we are enveloped by light. So that's what our rescue is about. The servant bringing justice to the nations. And each one of us learning to follow him, to follow his teaching. Another important thing for us to consider is the character of the rescuer. His character. Isaiah tells us that his character is marked by gentleness and strength. In the bulletin, I think it says meekness and strength, but I changed it to gentleness. Verse 2 tells us that the servant's ministry will be quiet, unaggressive, and unthreatening. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Verse 3 says he will be gentle and gracious. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. So instead of breaking those who are weak, the servant will support and sustain them. If you're like a faintly burning wick, if you're like a candle that's lit, but it's barely hanging on and ready to go out, Jesus won't just tss. No. Instead, he gently blows on us and fans us into flame. This imagery is in stark contrast to the rulers of the day. At that time, a lot of kings claimed to establish justice, but they did it by using their power to destroy and then rebuild. The servant will be radically different. The weak won't be destroyed. They will be strengthened. He will establish a kingdom that is as much about compassion as it is about power. The end of verse 3 says, he will faithfully bring forth justice. So this is someone you can trust. He's faithful. He's not someone you have to be afraid of. And this idea of justice through gentleness is displayed most clearly at the cross. Instead of coming to slaughter, Jesus came to be slaughtered. He didn't punish us for our idolatry, which was his right to do. Instead, he took our punishment upon himself. Jesus looked out at a world full of idolatry, a world that refused to follow him and instead went its own way. And because of that, he saw a world filled with oppression and injustice and evil, a world where the strong oppress the weak. And instead of conquering the world with a sword and establishing his own order, instead of responding to oppression with more oppression and violence, instead Jesus takes all of that injustice and all of that evil upon himself and responds with grace and forgiveness. And that is power. That is power. But some people may not think so. This is so unlike the rulers of the day that some might think the servant won't be able to get the job done. He's too weak. They might mistake his compassion for weakness. So Isaiah preempts that in verse 4. He says he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. So the servant will not only have gentleness, he'll also have strength. Verse 4 uses some of the same Hebrew words that were used in verse 3. The word translated grow faint is the same word that's used to describe a faintly burning wick in verse 3. The ESV uses the word faint in both places to try to preserve that. Also, the word translated discouraged in verse 4 is the same Hebrew word that's translated bruised in verse 3. There's just not a Hebrew equivalent or an English equivalent that fits in both places. So why does Isaiah use the same verbiage in both verses? He's telling us that just because Jesus helps the weak, that doesn't mean he is weak. It doesn't take strength to just run over people who can't defend themselves. It takes strength to defend the defenseless. And strength is precisely what the servant has. By using the same verbs in both places, Isaiah tells us that the servant will be exposed to the same hardships, the same suffering that have made other people weak. But the suffering that brings others to their knees will not deter him. He will establish justice in the earth. And of course, Jesus' strength was most clearly displayed at the resurrection. Jesus not only took all the evil of the world upon himself, he also overcame it. Unlike the reed Isaiah talks about, Jesus was not only bruised, he was broken. His wick was snuffed out. And yet he rose above it all and triumphed victoriously. Jesus knows how it feels to be trapped in a cave or a tomb, to be alone in the darkness of death. He was put there for you. And yet on the third day, he rolled away that stone. Light pierced through the darkness. And he emerged from the tomb as our mighty champion. And what better person to lead us out of the darkness and into the light than someone who has made that journey himself? I lead a small group for young families. It has 12 children in it. Most of the children are 5 years old or younger. So it's pretty crazy. We do our study on one floor of the house while the kids are in another floor, supervised. And then at the end, we all come together for a time of dessert and fellowship. So there's 12 children, 5 or younger, running all over my house, jacked up on sugar. It's a lot of fun. It is. But it's pretty easy to lose one of your kids in the chaos, to lose track of where they are. And one night, one of the two-year-olds trapped herself in a closet in my basement. It was pitch black. She screamed for help, but no one could hear her. We were all upstairs with loud children. Now, I don't know how long she was in that closet, but eventually an adult came downstairs. And by then, she was exhausted. Her screams had been reduced to just a low, wheezy sob. There was this sense of resigning herself to the darkness. The adult barely heard her. And he opened the door, and light pierced through the darkness, shone onto her face. He picked her up and carried her upstairs and put her in the arms of her father. Some of you here are wrestling through some significant things right now. You may be suffering. You may be wrestling with a sin pattern, an idol that will not let you go. Or God could seem distant and unapproachable to you. Whatever it is, do not resign yourself to the darkness. Your rescuer has come. He's here to lead you to freedom, to transform you from a prisoner of the darkness into a lover of the light. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for sending your Son, for sending your suffering servant to be our great rescuer, our great redeemer, and our mighty champion. We pray that you would grant us the humility and the wisdom to follow him wherever he leads. Help us admit that our way is a way of foolishness that leads to imprisonment and death. And help us to follow the light that he provides into wholeness and life. And that we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.